We're glad to gather here this morning. And now I say gather here this morning. There's four of us in this room. And it's not even the morning. It's Saturday night. But maybe you're gathering in your house with a few others, with your family or with a small group. But we're glad to be a part of that today. And as we get ready to dive into God's Word, I just want to open in prayer, and then we will start the sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are good and that you do good and that you are sovereign, and that even when life is uncertain and we look around and it seems like there's chaos and it seems like everything is full of fear and anxiety, that we know that as believers we don't need to be afraid. Because you are sovereign and in control. So, Lord, I pray that as we face this pandemic, that you will open new doors, that we will be your hands and feet, that we may have opportunities to serve those that need help, to come alongside those that may experience trouble and sorrow in these next coming weeks. Lord, that you'll help us as a church to be the church. And, Lord, also pray for wisdom moving forward on steps that we should take as a church to both protect those that are vulnerable in our church, but also still minister effectively in this difficult time. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you will move through it. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I am not someone who works out a lot. In fact, I haven't done that in a while. But when I did work out, I had a very strict regimen. Every single day, I had specific things that I would do, and I would work a different, this day would be ab day, and this other day would be arm day, and I'd focus on different things. Well, in today's passage, Paul tells us to work out our salvation. And in fact, when we read this, it's going to be something that can be a little confusing. So I just want to look at three different things that Paul tells us to do in this passage. And first, we're going to work out our salvation, but we can only do that through God's power, and we need to do that for the benefit of others. Let's open up our Bibles to Philippians 2, and we'll begin. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Paul starts off this section by saying, therefore. And if you've ever been in my sermons, you understand that whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what is it there for? And so we have to go back to earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2, verse 1, which also starts with a therefore, pointing back to chapter 1. But it says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, basically, if your life has been changed by Jesus Christ, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So he's painting this picture that as Christians, we're to value others above ourselves. And even as we have looked around in this cultural climate, as it seems like there's some toilet paper hoarders, that doesn't always happen. But as believers, we're to value others above ourselves. We're to lay down our selfish ambitions. But how do we do that? Well, the example is found in Jesus Christ, verse 5. And your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So therefore, with the example of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, he left heaven, he took on flesh, and he was obedient even to death. With that example, we walk into chapter 2 to see, in verse 12, what we're supposed to do. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Last week we talked about Paul's partnership with the church in Philippi, how he calls them his dear friends, his beloved, how during this whole time he had had a partnership with them from the very beginning until now. In fact, last week we looked at how he said, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He looked back and saw how they had been obedient, both in his presence and then from that point on, we saw, even in the midst of extreme persecution, the church in Philippi had stayed strong. But a few problems had arrived in the church, and so he's going to urge them to continue to obey. And he says this, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Now, this has caused a lot of people to question, what does Paul mean by this? Because everywhere else that Paul talks about salvation, he talks about as a gift, as an act of grace. It's not something that we do. It's a gift of God, not by works so that no one should boast. Notice Paul doesn't say work for your salvation or work at your salvation or work toward your salvation. He says work out your salvation. As you look at this passage, there's a lot of different, you know, views on it and different things, and people try to figure out what exactly Paul is saying. And really, Paul often talks about justification, which is a word that we'll look at in a second, and then sanctification, which is a different word, which means something different. I want to, I guess, look at the differences between these two because I think it's really important. Justification is what happens the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then at that moment we are justified. And if you think of it in the case of a courtroom setting, if I died today and I was to be in a courtroom and God the judge was to list all of my sins out, I can't imagine the number that those would be. And it was come time for the verdict and God was to say, what's your plea? I couldn't in my right mind say not guilty. My sins are there, they're obvious, but because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, Jesus comes down, takes my place, and so I can say, I put my faith and trust in Jesus, and then the payment for those sins, which would normally be a sentence, is ultimately the payment that Jesus already paid on the cross. And so Christ, who is completely righteous, who is completely holy, his holiness, his righteousness is imputed. That's a theological word, but it's put on me. So when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so the moment I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I am justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. And that all happens by grace through faith, not by my works. And in Romans 10, Paul puts it this way, that if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, then I will be saved. It's this act of surrendering to Jesus as Lord and confessing him as Lord and putting my faith and trust in him. But then Paul often talks about that day, this time that's coming when our salvation will be realized. It's something we pursue. And the word sanctification is a big word that just means something really simple, becoming more like Jesus. And so Paul often talks about what does that look like? And here he uses the phrase to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Tony Merida puts it this way, to work out your salvation simply means to follow the example in Christ. In the Christ hymn, which is what we looked at a second ago in Philippians 2, Jesus has given us the pattern for obedience. He has shown us what a humble, others-focused, God-glorifying obedience look like. That's the kind of life that we as believers are called to live. So does your life look like Philippians 2, 6 through 8? Are you praying and striving for growth in humility and personal holiness and selfless service and sacrificial mission by the power of God to minister to others? By his enabling grace? But then Paul says this other thing that is also tricky to figure out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, right? We often think that we are afraid of things that are bad. In the Old Testament, we see this concept of fear constantly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And in fact, every time someone has an encounter with God or an angel, we always see their first response is to be scared, terrified. I mean, think about the angels. When the angels arrived to the shepherds, what was their response? They were terrified. And the angel said, "Fear not." When the angels showed up at the tomb after Jesus had risen from the grave, they were terrified. And the angel said, "Fear not," constantly. We see that. And yet, even with that, there is a sense where fear is the appropriate response. I remember a story by a guy who works with Dare to Share, and he was at a zoo, and they had this cage that had a little opening, and at the little opening, the lion's tail had come through. And the lion was facing the other way, and he said to his wife, "Watch this." His wife goes, "Don't do it." He said, and so he grabbed the lion by the tail, and the lion turned around and roared at him, you know, face first. He said he felt it to his bones. He said he's never felt more scared, even though that, you know, that the cage was in between him and the lion. But that's the reality. God is so powerful and mighty that there is a sense that there should be some kind of fear or awe. I mean, Hebrews 12 talks about it in our battle against sin. It says this, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." As you think through your own fight against sin, have you resisted to that point? Have you been pushing yourself in your fight against sin so you're at the point where you've even shed blood? It says, "And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son?" It says this, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father?" Verse 11, it says that this kind of discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. "My sons are not afraid of me. In fact, I would argue that when they're with me, they feel the safest they ever feel. I'm their place where of refuge, where they know when they're with dad, everything's going to be okay. At the same time, they are afraid of my discipline. They don't want to be disciplined. They don't want to experience the consequences of their sin." And I think that is actually a right motive. Even though discipline and fear isn't the only motive, often they're motivated by love in their actions. Every morning they kind of fight over who can get the coffee ready for my wife, Sandy. They want to do that. They love to do that for their mom. The other week, Sandy had a bad day at work, and she came home and she was tired and she had a headache, and the boy said, "Hey, let us take care of you." And so they had her sit down in her favorite spot, and they put a blanket over her, and then they went and they got her a drink, and they put on her favorite TV show, and they just snuggled with her. She said she felt so loved. And so there are times where our children are motivated by love because they really care about us, but there are other times where they're motivated because they understand we're in charge and they want to make sure they obey. There's a show on TV called Undercover Boss. I don't know if it's still on TV. I know reruns are still on TV. But the premise of the show is you take a CEO of a big company, and he goes and he works as one of the, you know, workers that works minimum wage or something. He works at the different levels of the place that he's the CEO of. And he dresses up in, you know, he's got a fake beard and fake hair. Maybe he puts on a suit to make him look like he's a different weight than he normally is. And at the end of the time, there's this big reveal. And so the people have to come into the corporate office, and they walk into the office, and there's the CEO. And you can see it on their faces. They're wondering, did I treat him well? Did I do my job according to the standards I was supposed to? Did I complain about the company? Did I complain about his leadership? And they're running through everything. And there is a sense of fear because they understand this person is in charge of my job. If he doesn't like what I did, I could be fired. And there is this sense of fear. And I think when we think about fearing the Lord, there is a sense where we should have this awe about it and put God in the right place. In all the different commentaries, these were some of the words when they talk about what does it mean to have fear and trembling. Awe, humility, wonder, submission, obedience. When we realize that God is holy and perfect, it should cause us to stop and pause and have the right perspective of who God is. Do you realize that God knows every single thing you do? There isn't a moment in your day that God isn't present. There isn't a moment in your day where he doesn't see what you're doing. And shouldn't that, in a sense, cause us to stop and reflect and think through how we live our lives in front of a perfect and holy God? Hebrews 12 puts it this way. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. See, as Christians, it's important for us to recognize that God is holy and perfect. And oftentimes, we tend to put God in this little box and think of him as this, we often think of him as small and not significant in how we live our lives. And yet he's holy and magnificent. But I think when we think about what does it mean to live out our faith, to do this with fear and trembling, we tend to, as Christians, know what it takes to follow God. But the hardest part isn't knowing what it takes. I mean, most of us know, okay, well, I should read the Bible, I should pray, I should love others, I should care for people, I should live selflessly. But the hard part isn't in the knowing of what to do. The hard part is in the doing it. I know what it takes to lose weight. Eat healthy, exercise often. I know that some people have physical problems that cause them to not be able to lose weight by just doing those simple things. But for me, I know I can look back at what's happened in my past. I can say if I eat really healthy and I exercise regularly, I will lose weight. And yet sometimes it's just hard to do that. And so we want the shortcuts. We see the advertisements, just take this pill and you can lose weight. Wouldn't that be great? You know, I can eat whatever I want. I don't have to exercise. All I got to do is every morning pop in this pill. If that pill existed, there are a lot of pills that say they do that. But if that pill really existed, guess what? Everybody would be on it. We'd all be eating bacon cheeseburgers and enjoying that pill. But as Christians, we often wish we had a special pill, right? A cheat code, an easy way. Wouldn't it be easy if we could just say, God, make me holy? I don't want to have to do anything or work at it at all. Can you just snap your fingers and make it so it happens? But what did Jesus say? In Luke 9, he says this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This is a daily choice to surrender. A daily choice to pray, a daily choice to read, a daily choice to value others above ourselves, a daily choice to deny our sinful cravings, a daily choice to reject selfishness, and a daily choice to ask God for guidance. One commentator phrased it this way: long obedience in the same direction. I love that thought. Long obedience in the same direction. That I know where I'm going, but it takes daily effort. One of the things I used to always say to my teens in youth group was, God cares more about our heart and our direction than our perfection. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. But he cares about our heart. What do we care about? He cares about our direction. Are we pursuing him or running away from him? Jerry Bridges from Navigator says this: we Christians may be very disciplined and industrious in our business, our studies, our home, or even our ministry, but we tend to be lazy when it comes to exercise in our own spiritual lives. We would much rather pray, Lord, make me godly, and expect him to pour some godliness into our souls in some mysterious way. God does, in fact, work in a mysterious way to make us godly, but he does not do this apart from the fulfillment of our own personal responsibility. We are to train ourselves to be godly. Many of us are disciplined in a lot of different areas of our life. Maybe you're disciplined at work, and you work really hard, and you make sure you accomplish all the goals you have at work. Or maybe you're really disciplined at home. You're really good at making sure all the tasks that need to be done are done. Or maybe you're really disciplined with your sleeping habits, and every night you go to bed at the same time, and you make sure that you have everything on point. You go to bed at 9:22 every single night, so you get your 8 hours. Or maybe you're really disciplined in your working out, and you have different habits that every single day you do. Whatever it is, there's lots of different things that we are disciplined in, and we take it seriously. But are we disciplined in the same manner in our spiritual walk? Are we disciplined to train ourselves to be godly? Do you just wish that God would magically make you godly? It seems like it would be a lot easier. So Paul says to work out our salvation through God's power. It's not something we have to do on our own. It's not something that we have the ability to do on our own. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his purposes. We need to work out our salvation, but that's only possible because God is doing it in and through us. In Philippians 1, just a chapter earlier, Paul said this, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Augustine puts it this way, our deeds are not our own because of the free will producing them. Our deeds are our own, that's hard to say, our own, because of the free will producing them, and they are also God's, because of his grace causing our free will to produce them. God is for us. He empowers us. He gives us what we need to live a life of godliness. Listen to how Paul puts it in some of his other epistles. Colossians, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ has so powerfully works in me. All the energy. I contend, I work, I strive. In Ephesians, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than what all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. We contend, we strengthen, but it's his power within us. And then also in 1 Corinthians. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace that was in me. So maybe today God may be working in you to stop gossiping at work. Work it out. To be more patient with your kids. Work it out. To be more understanding with your wife. Work it out. To honor your parents with your actions. Work it out. To quit a habitual sin that has continued to fester. Work it out. Or to call you to a quiet time with him. Work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I love how Peter puts it in 2 Peter. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. We often wonder, we face temptations, we face struggles, and sometimes in this world, people will say, well, God won't give you more than you can handle. Well, that's not actually what the scriptures say. In fact, many times, God's power is made strong in our weakness. It's not that he won't give you more than we can handle. They're taking a passage from James that says, we'll never be tempted beyond what we can bear. In other words, God will always provide out in any point and temptation. God's given us everything we need to live a godly life. He says, through our knowledge of him who called us according to his own glory and goodness, through these he has given us the very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. He's going to go through. He says, now because of what Christ has done, because Christ is working in you, you have to make every effort to do what? To add these things. Because you already have faith. All of us have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have saving faith. It's not about faith. Now we seek to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, add these things. So add to your faith goodness. Add to goodness knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control. And to self-control perseverance. And to perseverance godliness. And to godliness mutual affection. And to mutual affection love. In other words, as you look at your life and you believe in Jesus Christ and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, what about these other things? As you think through that list, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love, are those descriptors of how you live right now? You ask yourself, God, help me add these things to my faith. I want to live this way. He says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it's this idea of direction, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Because if you don't add these things, if you don't pursue these things, if you don't make every effort, then you will most likely be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. It can be easy for us to be nearsighted and blind to forget what God already accomplished. We're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to continue to live in our old way. We have victory that was won through Jesus Christ. Our sins have been cleansed. We don't have to live as if we're not saved. We can live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal life, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make every effort. So a recap, go back to verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. So we work out our own salvation, but we can only do this through God's power. We need him to work in our life, and we do this for the benefit of others. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, this sounds like a really abrupt shift, right? It just kind of comes out of nowhere. We're talking about, you know, salvation, and we're talking about how to live according to God's power, and then he just throws in, okay, don't grumble or argue. And for parents, this may seem timely as you're getting ready to have 3 weeks of your kids home from school because of the coronavirus. And you know, one of the most annoying things as a parent is, Dad, what can we do? You can do this. No, that's boring. We can do this. No, Dad, I'm bored. That's like the worst thing as a parent. It's just so frustrating. And you go, okay, just figure something out. I don't care what you do. Can we play a tablet? No. The rule is no electronics. Figure something else out that doesn't involve electricity. Anything that doesn't involve electricity, go do it. But so we wonder why Paul does this. But more importantly, when we look at the life of the church in Philippi, we actually see that Paul brings this up as a tangible way because that's what was going on in Philippi. This is what they were dealing with. In Philippians 4, we see, verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's something that happened between Euodia and Syntyche in the church in Philippi that had caused disunity. It had caused issues. It had caused problems. We had the privilege this last Thursday of going to the banquet at Lincoln Lake Camp. It was a wonderful day to go to that banquet. And while we were there, Jim Lockwood was telling a story. And in the story, he said that a few years ago, we had a different banquet. And at that banquet, they had just paved all the parking lot. And my wife, Sandy, he mentioned her by name. He said, this woman, Sandy Severin, came to me and said, now that you guys have a parking lot, you're a legit camp. And he asked her, what have we been for the last 75 years? But as he told that story, you saw my wife's face getting more and more red and her kind of shrinking down as he told the story. Well, now imagine Euodia and Syntyche. They're in the inspired word of God because they can't figure out their quarrel. Because they're allowing disunity and grumbling and arguing to get in the way of what was happening in the church in Philippi. So Paul is saying, look, he's talking about what does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling by the power of the Holy Spirit? And he says, don't grumble and complain. And then he references the nation of Israel. In Numbers 11, we're continuing the story of the nation of Israel as they exited from Egypt. And we see every step of the way with the Israelites that what happened was they would complain. Every step of the way. When they got to the water, they complained that they were going to die there. It would have been better if they hadn't left. And every step of the way, they complained and argued. In Numbers 11, we have one of those instances. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics. But now we have lost our appetite, and we never see anything but this manna. Seems like selective memory, doesn't it? Remember the fish we used to eat at no cost? Well, other than the cost of being slaves and being beaten and maybe even being worked to death. Other than that cost, we had no cost. But in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is talking about him. He says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They, talking about the nation of Israel, are corrupt and not as children. And to their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. That's the exact wording that Paul uses here. A warped and crooked generation. What Paul's trying to say here is don't be like the Israelites. What did they do? They looked past the amazing things God had done. They looked beyond how God had brought them out of the nation of Egypt. And instead, they focused on their problems that they had. And they were ungrateful. And it's easy for us to say, I can't believe the Israelites would do that. But I think it would get kind of sad. It's kind of sick of eating manna every day. And I could see myself grumbling and complaining and be in that spot. See, I think we're all tempted to grumble and complain. There's the personal temptation. You know, have you been on Facebook this week? As people grumble and complain about, you know, missing school or not being able to watch basketball or all these different things. Or maybe they grumble and complain about not having toilet paper. I actually think that's probably a valid thing to complain about. I don't know who was buying up all the toilet paper this week, but they grumble and complain, and Facebook can be a place where everybody can vent about all the frustrating things going on in their life. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us whatever we eat or drink, whatever we do, to do it all for the glory of God. And I've figured out that it's really not possible to grumble and complain for the glory of God. It really doesn't work. About 2.5 years ago, I had to start eating gluten-free. It was really, really frustrating. And I love food. I love food. When we go on vacation, one of my favorite things to do would be to go online and try and figure out the place that had the best food that was still cheap. You know, youth pastor salary back in the day, still wanted the cheap food. But I wanted to go to the best place. And so I look at all the different cool things, and we go and I try something new that I'd never eaten before. And I love that. And then when I had to start eating gluten-free, then all of a sudden it was like, well, we can eat at Culver's or Qdoba. That's our options. And then when we were down south, at least we had Chick-fil-A. So it's like, you know, I could eat Chick-fil-A every day. It's fine. And Cousins too, Frank. Anyways. But, you know, I was really frustrated. I'd go to the bakery and I almost have a tear in my eye when I walk through the bakery. All the things I couldn't eat anymore. Breads and all that kind of stuff. And it was so bad that one of my accountability questions became, my wife confronted me about it. She said, you are complaining too much. You're always whining about food. And so in my D group, one of my accountability questions was, did you complain about food this week? And I had to literally be kept accountable because it had become such a pattern in my life that I was just always complaining about food I couldn't eat. Now, thankfully now I have a medicine that I've found that allows me to eat gluten a couple times a week. And so I haven't complained nearly as much, but still it's a fight. It's something I have to battle. It's something we all battle, not to complain. But that battle doesn't just happen personally. It also happens corporately. Paul here is addressing a church. This is a problem in the church. And I will say that in today's society, this also becomes a problem in our church. I'm not saying that this happens at North Park, but you can think of other churches where, you know, people may complain about the parking. I have to park so far away. I can't believe that. Or man, I wish people would park inside the lines. Now I actually get that one. I don't understand how hard it is to get inside the lines, but anyways. Or people complain at the welcome time. You know, I sat down and no one talked to me. Or maybe if they're an introvert, I sat down and everybody talked to me. It drove me nuts. Or today, you know, we could say, well, I can't believe that person tried to shake my hand. Don't they know the rules with the elbow bump or the foot kick? And like 3 years from now, if you watch this video, you're going to be so confused. But hey, we got one laugh from the three people here. So, but maybe we complain about the preaching. You know, maybe it's like, well, there's too many topical series, and or maybe it's we don't have any topical series. We're never addressing things that I need to address. Or maybe we're thinking, man, I wish the sermons had more meat. I wish they were longer. I know everybody always complains the sermons are too short. They always wish they were longer. Or maybe we're like, man, it was just too much depth. I need something simple that I can apply to my life. Or let's get real. What usually happens in church, it's usually the music. One person says it's too quiet. Another person says it's too loud. One person thinks it's too contemporary. Another person thinks it's too traditional. It's all about preferences. It's not my preference. And you get the point. Complaining can cause rifts in relationships. It can cause rifts in a church. It can dishearten a pastor, and I've even seen it wreck a church where the church ended up splitting because of differences in opinion. Jesus said in John 17, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me. And listen to this. So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." I often tell our congregation there's two different things that Jesus says people will know we're followers of him because of. One is our love, and second is our unity. Are we people that demonstrate the love of God consistently? And are we individuals that help bring about unity or that tear it down? Some people may say, well, I have the gift of complaining. Well, Paul here would say, no, that's not a gift. In fact, when Paul was choosing one thing to address, when saying, what does it look like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? What does it look like to live out the faith? He chose this one thing. Don't grumble and complain. So we work out our salvation through God's power for the benefit of others. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then you will shine. When you do these things, you'll shine. When you're not complaining, when you're walking in joy, when you're living out your faith, you will shine like the stars. In those days, the stars were more important than they are now. In fact, now when you live in a city and you look up at the stars, you can't really see that many of them. But back then, it would be a navigator for a ship out on sea. It would be a way to tell time for the shepherds at night. The first science that existed was astronomy, as the people looked at the stars. It says, as believers, we can shine like a star in the sky. In a dark world, in a world that is so compromised, we can be a bright, shining light. A way that people see who God is. How do we do that? Well, we have to hold firmly to the word of life. We have to hold firmly to God's word. This culture is saying things that are so contrary to God's word. And then when we hold firm to that faith, when we hold on to God's word, then we shine like stars. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul desires that his work isn't in vain. He says, even if I'm poured out like a drink offering, even if I am killed, even if I am martyred for my faith, I will rejoice, and you should rejoice too, because of what God has done in the church in Philippi and what God will continue to do through the believers. So when we think about this passage, we want to work out our salvation. We want to make every effort. Are you making every effort? As you think back through your week, are you making every effort? As you think forward to what's about to happen, schools are canceled. You may have more free time. You may not. You may have to learn what it looks like to work from home while your kids are there. You may be really strained financially because of what's happening. Maybe now you have to find a babysitter. It's going to put a strain on your finances, might even put a strain on your marriage. And as Christians, we have an opportunity right now with everything going on in the world to work out our salvation. We have an opportunity to be a shining light, to demonstrate to other people who Jesus is, to offer an extra toilet paper roll if we have one and someone can't find one in the stores, to deliver food to someone that is vulnerable and can't go out, to offer to go grocery shopping for somebody else since they shouldn't be out where it's vulnerable. We have opportunities in this unique season as believers to work out our salvation, but we can only do it through God's power. For it is God who works in us to will and to act. We can't just try harder. I know a lot of my life, I grew up as a missionary kid, and as a missionary kid, I always felt the pressure to be the good kid. I didn't want to let down my parents. I wanted other people to have the right view of my dad, and so I would try hard to be the good kid. But there was a moment that I recognized that Christianity wasn't about doing good works. It was about a relationship with the creator of the universe that loved me and that died in my place. And because of that relationship, it changed everything about how I lived. Now, I will say that my actions didn't look that different because I was a pretty good kid. But my joy was completely different. I found my purpose in Jesus Christ. I found my satisfaction in Jesus. And because of that, it changed the whole way that I lived. And so we can try to just work harder. But if we're not doing that by finding our satisfaction and our relationship with Jesus Christ, if we're just trying to do better things, we're eventually going to burn out. We need God to be working our lives. So we need that daily dose of God's Word, of opening the Word, of spending time with our Lord and Savior, of spending time in prayer, of allowing God to change us. We do all these things for the benefit of others. Not complaining, but being shining stars in a dark world. So as the world looks around in the midst of the chaos, they see us as Christians living differently. They see us loving differently. They see us not being afraid. They see us exercising certainty. And so that as others look at us, they see us as shining stars in the darkness. So don't go on complaining. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We know we need your help to accomplish this. These are unique times. They're trying times. Lord, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know if all these preventative measures will work and cause the spread to be slowed down, or whether it will continue to have effects on all of our lives. We don't know how long schools will be shut down, how long we'll have to do things like online services, what changes we'll need to make, how to effectively minister to people in the midst of a crisis. But we do know one thing, you are sovereign and in control. And so, Lord, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to know we can only do that through the God through whom we work and through whose will we work. But we can only do it through your power. And we do that for the benefit of others so we can shine like stars in the dark. In your name we pray. Amen.